Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I must tell you that the audio for last week's study, we have a new recorder that we're trying out to take the place of the old one, which kept breaking down on us. And we also have a backup mic, which is not quite as good as far as quality of sound. And this is the backup mic's the only one that I had last Sunday. And last Sunday, being as hot as it was, we had all the fans on full blast, even above me. So the study sounded like I was giving a study while I was under a helicopter. And so it didn't come out. So what we're going to do this Sunday in our overview is include the information from that we gave you last week and continue on. And hopefully we can finish out this section today. I'm going to begin reading Revelation chapter 2 at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says the one having the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you are dwelling or living, where the throne of Satan is. And you are holding or gripping to my name, and you did not deny my faith. And in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr or witness, was, who was killed from among you, where Satan is dwelling. But I have against you a few things, that you have there those who are holding," again, it's the word grip, "they're holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a trap before the sons of Israel, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In this way also," that means the same as the teaching of Balaam, "in this way also, you have also those who are holding," again, gripping, "the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, and if not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them in the sword of my mouth. The one having an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and upon this stone a new name having been written, which no one knew except the one receiving it." In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we have seven messages to seven churches that are grouped in Asia Minor, now known as Turkey. These churches are all prominent churches within their districts. And the Lord's message to these seven churches about the condition of the church, about those things in which he is pleased with and those things that he is not. It is the Lord's final message to his churches and to his church. Because you'll notice at the end of each message, the Lord says, "The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches," plural. So each church was to receive the message that was for them, but they were also to read the other six messages to the other six churches. And with seven, we know that seven is the number of completeness in the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament. Sevens are all through the book of Revelation. So we have with all of the messages, all seven messages to all of the churches, we have the Lord's complete message to the church before he returns. This is his last message before he returns. This is what he thinks of the church. We saw at the beginning of chapter 2, Ephesus. They had everything going for them. I know your activities and I know your labor. And I know you can't stand false doctrine and you won't let false teachers in your church, but I have this against you. You left your first love. The word first, prote, is a word of priorities. And he's saying that you've lost your priority. Everything else has priority over the Lord. So no matter how much work you put into the church and the church work on a personal basis, when we put other things in front of the Lord as far as priority, that's the one thing that'll bring judgment. Sometimes we rely on how much we give to the church and how much we work at the church and participating in the programs, making sure the programs work. But in our personal lives, the Lord does not have priority. We continue to make decisions, putting other things ahead of him. We continue to make decisions without even consulting him to see if it's his will and seek if it's if his will or not. The second church was the church in Smyrna. He had nothing against this church. It was a church of persecution and suffering. And all the Lord told them was to hold on, keep trusting the Lord, even in death. He would give them the crown of life. But now we're in the third church, the church that is in Pergamos, and this is the northernmost church in the circle of churches. To the church in Pergamos, look at the introduction, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things. Pergamos was the seat of emperor worship throughout the area. They were rich and wealthy because Rome would give them a lot of money in order to promote emperor worship. They also promoted idolatry. They had various temples for various gods. You could go visit the temple and worship any one of these gods, but the main emphasis was emperor worship. That is, you bring your sacrifice and you make a confession that Caesar is Lord. And you're making an oblation, you're making a sacrifice to him to show your love for him. Now, all the other churches, the Christians had to wrestle with this one issue once a year. In Pergamos, they did it every day, where you had to bring a sacrifice and confess Caesar as Lord, and they would refuse to do it. Antipas, we read about him, he's one of those faithful martyrs. I refuse to confess Caesar's Lord because Jesus is Lord. And within the church in Pergamos, it is interesting, they had Christians who were going to these other places of worship, pagan worship. They had people who were actually confessing Caesar as Lord, but they were also coming and sitting in the church. There were people who were saying, it's okay. You have to understand that also amongst the functions of these other churches of idolatry was prostitution. Prostitutes were at these temples, and it was all part of the worship service. And these people would follow various doctrines that would say it's okay to go over there and participate in their service, and it's okay to come over here and worship the Lord. And they would have various doctrines that would excuse it. So the Lord's going to speak out against a couple of these teachings. But he's also going to speak out against the church itself, because even though those things were in the church, those who held to Christ, those who refused the false doctrines, those who refused to participate in sexual immorality and stay with the Lord, those people were not dealing with the doctrine in the church. They were tolerating it, much like many churches do today. They tolerate false doctrine because of love. Well, you know, in fact, I heard one person say, well, I know that the guy is teaching false doctrine, but, you know, he's trying real hard. He's just giving it his best, and you can't fault him for that. It's still wrong. It's still false doctrine. To tolerate false doctrine in the Lord's eyes is just as bad as teaching it. I've often told you in the past when people would come to me and they'd complain about their church. They say, oh, it's this false teaching, and the pastor's teaching the false teaching, and we got this Sunday school class where the teacher's teaching false teaching, and I just can't stand it. They got good music, but, you know, I just can't handle the teaching and the doctrine. And I says, and the only way they can teach it is because you're there supporting it. If the people didn't go to hear it, they wouldn't be able to teach false doctrine. But by going and tolerating it, you're supporting it. There's no middle ground. So the Lord had that against this church too. Look at the description of the Lord at the end of verse 12. The one having the sharp two-edged sword. And we saw in our last study that the two-edged sword represents the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, as well as Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and Revelation 19:15. That the Word of God is like a sharp sword. And it should be. It should be that we could sit here and just read a list of names in a genealogy that has no doctrine to it whatsoever, and it'd be about as boring can get, and God's Spirit use it to convict people. That's how powerful God's Word is. But with the Lord, His Word is like a sword that goes out of His mouth, and He has special messages for this church. Look at verse 13. The commendation for this church. He says, I know your works. I know where you dwell, which is katakeo. For those of you who follow in the Greek text, it means not just passing through, but you actually have settled in this town. I know where you live, where the throne of Satan is. Lord doesn't mince words, does he? He tells it right like it is. Emperor worship is where the throne of Satan is. And you are gripping my name. I gave it to you the literal. They're just holding on to the name of the Lord. Not Caesar, but Jesus, the name of Christ. And, fourthly, you did not reject my faith. As I emphasized to you before, it's literally presenting to us that faith is the Lord's. Jesus said, it's my faith. You did not reject. You did not deny my faith. When the Lord wants us to do something, He will persuade us with what He wants us to do, and He will give us the ability by His Spirit to do it. But on the other hand, He's showing us here that a Christian can reject. You can see it's just going to be too hard and too difficult, something I don't want to do. And it's not that we reject Christ, it's just that we're rejecting Him giving us the ability to do what He wants us to do. They didn't. They gripped His name. They held to His name. They did not reject His faith when it came time to stand up for Christ. Even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, and the word martyr is the word witness. That's what a witness for Christ is. A witness for Christ is somebody who sacrificially lives their life in front of people. In other words, they're willing to give up the one chance they have to go for the gusto, to go for all the material things in life, to go for what the world has to offer, especially when if you're within a certain age group. You only got so much time. And if you haven't found out what that is yet, stick around, family. They'll be glad to point it out to you. Especially when you're coming to the end of that time when they say, look, you're running out of time and you don't have much to show for yourself. See, you better get with it and start hustling, get a couple more jobs or something because you don't have much time to get what you're supposed to get. A faithful witness is the testimony of Christ through a life that is surrendered to Christ, that has basically rejected and denied and have chosen Christ overgoing for these other things. And there's only one type of person that can do that. It's somebody who has found the truth and somebody who, as we were talking about the first hour, somebody that carries a testimony. That is our testimony. To be faithful to Christ amidst all the things that Satan has to present to us. Antipas, who was killed from amongst you, where Satan is dwelling. Verse 14, the correction. But I have against you a few things. Number one, that you have there those who are holding, literally gripping. They're clinging to this doctrine, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a trap before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. The book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, gives us a story of Balaam, who was a prophet, but he was not a Jew. He was basically his own self-employed prophet, and he was respected in the area. The Jews had come through the area, and the Amorites, they defeated the Amorites. So Balak, the king of Moab, came to Balaam and said, "Put a curse on the children of Israel because of what they just did to the Amorites. They're going to wipe us out too. So put a curse on them." And Balaam attempted three times to put a curse on them and couldn't, and came back and told Balak, and he says, "You can't put a curse on them. They're God's people. But I tell you what you can do. I know what will bring God's judgment on them, and that's sexual immorality." So the king, King Balak, he sent all of the single gals and the prostitutes, and they encircled the camp of the Israelites and seduced them, the men, to commit sexual immorality. Well, it brought the judgment of God. Remember the last couple of weeks we're talking about with God, there is no partiality, there is no discrimination. If his people, especially living under the law, if his people would sin purposely and break the law, especially sexual immorality, then he has to judge them. He can't just say, "Oh, you guys got set up." You know, that tricky Balak. But I'm not going to let him trap you. No, God had to bring judgment. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 9, it tells us that 24,000 people were slain amongst the Jews for the sin. In chapter 25, verses 4 and 5, it says many of the leaders amongst the Jews in Numbers. Numbers 25, 4 and 5, that many of the leaders amongst the Jews also were put to death because of the sin. Once God brought judgment and thousands died because of the sin, then Israel repented and changed their ways. And they were no longer seduced. But that's how Satan works, is that he can't curse us. He can't take us away from Christ. But he does know that the Lord has to bring judgment upon us and deal with us if there's sin. So Satan seduces us to sin because he knows God's judgment must come. And the reason God's judgment comes is so that we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So they were holding to the teaching of Balaam. These teachings were in the church that basically false prophets like a Balaam were holding to these teachings and saying that it was okay to go eat the meat sacrificed to idols inside their temples and make sacrifice. And it's okay to commit sexual immoralities in those temples of idolatry and participate with the women prostitutes who were serving as priests. It's okay. Then he said in verse 15, in the same way, you have also there those holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Again, these people are gripping to the teaching. They won't let go. I mean, they're fanatical about these teachings, and they're not going to let go of it, and they're in the church. Two views on the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Number one, some people say that because of the meaning of the word, Nike, where we get the word Nike from, that means victory or conqueror, and Laos, people, it means to lord it over the people, to have conquer over the people. church tradition tells us that the teaching of the Nicolaitans, it's actually from Nicholas, who was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6 to distribute bread to the Hellenistic Jewish women, and that he broke off from the group and began to spread false teaching, and those people who followed him were called the Nicolaitans, the followers of Nicholas. And but the early church is unsure whether Nicholas himself taught the false teachings or people listened to his teachings and twisted them and made them false. But these were followers of Nicholas. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, his teaching basically supposedly went like this, that the flesh is unredeemable. The flesh is sinful. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So the more you sin, the more you experience the grace of God. Very similar to the teachings of Balaam in that you have a mixture here. You have a compromise. You have a, it's okay to bring the false teaching and worship into amongst the church. And Jesus said no, but the people said yes. We got to tolerate it. We got to give room for other people here. You know, we can't just be so narrow-minded. And so these were the two teachings that were in the church. Verse 16, the instruction. Jesus says, repent. But if not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them. Notice what it says. With them, not with you. With them, the ones who are holding to these false teachings. And I will make war with them in the sword of my mouth. In Numbers chapter 31, verse 8, it tells us that Balaam was killed with the sword. Numbers 31:8. Now you know why the Lord came with a sword, sharp sword coming out of his mouth. It would not be a physical sword that would physically behead the false prophets, but it would be the power of the word of God, the word coming out of his mouth that would defeat them. Look at the exhortation in verse 17. I'm going to read it to you literally because I want you to catch what it's saying. The one having an ear, command is hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Literally, it's the one having. Not a challenge to have one, but the person that already has an ear to hear. The one having an ear, that is this ear to hear what God's Spirit has to say, and he gives the command, hear. Remember what James told us in James chapter 1, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. We have to be quick to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It also tells us that without the Lord commanding us to hear, we can't hear. But he's commanding people that already have a sensitive ear to hear what God has to say. He's commanding them, hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying, present tense, to the churches, plural. So not only to this church, but they have the exhortation to listen to what the Spirit is saying to all the churches. The church might look at this like the church at Ephesus and say, we don't put up with that. Remember in verses 1 to 8, the Lord told the church at Ephesus, he says, you cannot stand, you cannot bear up with those who are of the Nicolaitans, which also I cannot stand either. They wouldn't even let it in their church. So the church at Ephesus could look at this one and say, huh, we don't do that. These guys are mooks. They let it in their church. We're not going to let it in our church. That doesn't mean they're off the hook. Doesn't mean they're off the hook. There's still some things that need to be done even in that church. The conclusion in consolation at the end of verse 17, he says, to the one overcoming, again, I'll read it to you literally, to the one who is overcoming. It's not presenting a challenge. It's not presenting a possibility. It is presenting a factual statement to the person who is already overcoming and to the person who is already having an ear. That's very important from the original language to understand that, because even today you'll hear people who focus on Daniel and Book of Revelation because that attracts people. People are always fascinated and interested in prophecy and things happening in the last days. They will present it as a challenge. The one who has an ear, let him hear. So, folks, you've got to produce the ear and, you know, the challenge. And to the one overcoming, well, if you don't overcome, this promise is not for you, as if it's a challenge. The one who is having an ear, he already has it. The one who is already overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the hidden manna. Interesting presentation. Manna was that special food in the Old Testament that God fed his people with as they traveled through the wilderness. In John chapter 6, verses 48 to 51, Jesus came and said, I am the bread of life. But he told those two Jews who came to him and said, our Father fed us manna in the wilderness. He supplied us every day. This is the crowd that just got fed the fish and the bread. And Jesus said, you follow me not because you see the sign, but because your stomachs are full. I'm not going to perform any more miracles. And they said, well, you know, our Heavenly Father, he provided manna every day. So they kind of made that a parallel to Jesus. In other words, you only gave us food for one day. That's why he said to them, I am the bread from heaven. Except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. That's when they walked away. Because he was ministering to them about now that he, Jesus Christ, is God's spiritual manna to feed the spirits of his people. It's called hidden manna because it's spiritual. To this person who is overcoming, I'll give it to him to eat from the hidden manna. That's Jesus Christ, John 6, verses 48 to 51. And I will give to him a white stone. And upon this stone, a new name, which has been written, which no one knew except the one receiving it, that is receiving the stone. There are two things that the white stones were used for in those days. In fact, Zacharias, if you remember in Luke chapter 1, when they cast lots to see who was going to burn incense, and the lot fell upon Zacharias, so he went in, and he was the high priest for that week. In a course of priests, they had thousands of priests serving. And so what they would do is they'd put a bag, they put all black rocks in one white rock. And all the priests would come through, and they would pull out a rock out of the bag. And the priest that got the white stone, he was the high priest that year, that week, as they served. And it was usually a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Most priests didn't even get it once in their lifetime. But it was a form of voting. It was a form of choice. The white stone also was for those who were victorious in the athletic contests. As they won their athletic contest, they would take a white stone and put the person's name on it, and that would entitle them entrance into the banquet that night, the sports banquet that night. You can see the implications here. I'm going to give you a white stone. That's your entrance into the banquet. Sit at the banquet with Jesus. But there was another use of the white stone. The white stone and the black stone. When you went to court, when the jury or the judge made his verdict, they would either cast a white stone for innocent or a black stone for guilty. This is the Lord's way of saying to the one who is overcoming, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna, spiritual food in Jesus Christ. I will give to him a white stone with a new name written on it, which no one knows except the one who is receiving it. we're going to see later in the book of Revelation, that name is Jesus Christ. That white stone, as we show the white stone, we're not going to literally show a white stone, but we have the white stone cast in our favor as being not guilty and innocent, as a pass into the banquet room as we sit with Christ and enjoy the banquet with him. And no one knew the name except the one receiving it. I have to tell you that there is also another use for the white stone in our day. There was in the past anyway, those who were really making it a church scene where they would pass through churches and they would have people line up and they would pray over them and tell them what their new name is. Aren't you curious? If some prophet came in and said, and he said, well, I don't buy it, but all of a sudden people are getting their new names. And they're coming to know your new name now, instead of waiting till you get to heaven. Well, the text says, with a new name written on it, which no one knew except the one receiving it. No prophet's going to know. No other person's going to know. This isn't a mystical thing you can get all excited about. Put your love offering in here. I'll tell you what your new name is. But then again, depending on who you were, maybe you don't want to know what your new name is, you know. But there would actually be people who would travel around the churches, and that would be their ministry, is tell people what their new name is, which has nothing to do with the text itself. But this is for the person, verse 17. This is for the person who is overcoming. I want to emphasize this one last point before we leave the church in Pergamos. The one who is overcoming. In the New Testament, as far as a believer, somebody's born of the Spirit of God, somebody that belongs to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we have already overcome. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, John's talking about the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world. 1 John 4, 4, John says, but you have been born from God, and you have overcome them. It's called a perfect tense in language, which means you stand in a condition of having already overcome. Because greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. Because you have Christ, you have overcome Satan, because he can't defeat Christ in you. The Lord will take us through everything. Satan will knock us around, but we are the overcomers. Secondly, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, 1 John 5, verse 4, John says that we have overcome the world by our faith. It's an aorist showing a one-time thing. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have overcome the world. Satan will pull on our flesh. Satan will pull at us through the world, but the person who has received Jesus Christ, that person is an overcomer. It is impossible for a Christian to not overcome. Impossible. All true believers are overcomers. No matter how much we're knocked around in this earthly life, we will have the promise that we are going to be with Christ when our life is over. We're going to enter into his kingdom, and we're going to be with him forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. It's because of his presence, not because of the things that I do, that we are overcomers. That's why it's important that we understand these descriptions from the original language. It's not a challenge. I've actually heard a series of messages, which to me is not a waste of time, but a lot of waste of time. When you put it in a series, it's a lot of waste of time on challenging Christians of how important it is that they exercise their faith and overcome. Because look at all the promises to the person who does overcome. And if you don't overcome, You lose out. Not what it's saying at all. Or as a friend of mine said, who's also in ministry, about how amazed he is of what things we already have in Jesus Christ and how Christians today are still looking for it. It's not good news if I have to receive Christ and then I got to do all that work to be an overcomer. That's not good news to be, because I know I won't make it. Now, that might be negative confession, but that's just the way it is. Those that belong to Christ, when the Lord says, the one who has an ear, that's the one who is the overcomer. The one having an ear, the command is hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and that person will hear it. And that person will continue to overcome all these false prophecies, all these false teachings, and all the monkey business that's going on in the church today. No matter how much you get involved in it innocently, the Lord will deliver us, period. He promises. Next week, we start the Church of Thyatira. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we're told the truth. How thankful we are that we're told that following Christ is a difficult life, difficult in the human, difficult for the human ability. But how thankful we are that it is the provision of your Spirit that causes us to overcome. It is the ability of your Spirit that gives us an ear to hear. And we pray under your command that you say, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. The priorities in our life is Jesus Christ, our number one priority. The persecution that we suffer, even in denying ourselves and denying the things of this material world in order to keep our focus on Christ. And even the compromise that is in the church today. We pray that you would minister all of these things to our hearts so that we would receive what you're saying to all the churches, because these are all things that are being thrown at us by Satan. We pray that the one having an ear will hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We pray that you would cause us to realize that we are overcomers. We have received Christ. We pray that you convict our hearts of our need to surrender our lives to Christ, the necessity of our own protection and provision and those around us. We pray that you'd bless our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would give us understanding of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.